Thank you very much. It's good to be in the flesh, hopefully also in the spirit, from time to time at least. Yeah, great to be here. I appreciate the invitation to come and speak here. I have a lot of respect for Randy Leskovar. I think the city of Seattle is blessed to have him as one of the voices for God in the city. Do you want me to use that microphone, by the way? I could if you wanted me to. But anyway, I think the church is blessed, but the city is blessed. You know, to have faithful preachers of the word, generation after generation, that's a really important thing. Why don't I just hold it? Well,
that's good about right there.
Okay. Yeah, I can turn it up. Are you tracking with me?
Yeah,
okay. That better? Okay, good. Hey, I'm glad you're using the pastor's picks. We put a little bit of effort into that to make that work. And by the way, the notes that I'm using today are also on that same page. Pastorspicks.com is what it is. Randy called me a few weeks ago and he said, hey, I'm going to be on vacation this Sunday. Could you speak for me? And I said, well, sure, be glad to, be honored. And then he said, well, what are you teaching on these days? So I told him I'm doing a series right now on the Bible and politics. And focusing on the holy nation idea. And so he said, well, why don't you do that? So I said, well, why don't I? And so that's what I'm doing. These are my notes called The Holy Nation Part 3. And if you go to pastorspicks.com, you can bring up the notes that I'm using, because I used them last week, and as I do them, I'll post them on that page. I'm doing that because back when I was on the radio all over the state, people could hear me preach, and if they thought I made some sense, they would give some credence to my judgment politically. But now that I'm not on the radio, the head of the Republican Party in Washington State, Jim Walsh, posted my pastor's picks on his Facebook page. And he said, some of these might be a little controversial, but I wanted you to know what Joe Featon was saying. And the head of the Republican Party. Well, several people wrote in and said, well, who is this? Who is this guy? You know, why should we care? And so I thought, well, that's a good point. And so I decided to solve that problem to the extent possible by posting my notes on my recommendation page, so that if anybody really wants to get into the meat of it, they can read my notes and decide whether or not I'm legit or not, and whether I make any sense. And so that's why I did that. So I don't know if you're a note follower. I teach my class and I always give everybody the notes. And it's important, I think, at my stage of life, you don't want to end up sounding like Joe Biden, kind of mumbling and wandering off and losing your train of thought and not knowing what you're doing and stuff like that. And so I use the notes. I tell them, look, this is what I intended to say. And so if there's ever a question, just read the notes. That's what I intended to say. And maybe I did, maybe I didn't. But, at this stage of life, you don't want your mind to wander. It's just too weak to be out there on its own. And so you got to keep kind of tethered to something. And so that's why I do what I do. So, yeah, thank you for the affirmation there. Okay. So the title of the message is The Holy Nation. And this particular aspect of it is I'm focusing on the idea of law and order as a foundational concept for the holy nation that God has designed. And I'd like to take you back to Mount Sinai, that's what this is a picture of, Mount Sinai, with St. Catherine's Monastery, which has been there since the 4th century. It's still operation today. One of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible, the Codex Sinaiticus, was found in this monastery. And so it's a very important place in terms of the authority of the scripture. But it's at the base of Mount Sinai, presently in Egypt. And I'd like to read what God says to Israel as they're camped beneath this mountain in Exodus chapter 19. He said, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the call to be a nation, and Mount Sinai is where Israel becomes a nation. Before that, they were a people. But at Mount Sinai, they become a nation, the nation of Israel. And the condition of that, of being the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, God said, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. So on Mount Sinai, God not only gave the Ten Commandments, but he gave hundreds of commandments and laws that pertain to everything from family life to business to real estate, I mean, to weights and measures. I mean, there's rules about all kinds of things that were contained in that. And God said, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. So obedience to the law of God was the necessary foundation to the idea of being a holy nation. Now, eventually, I'm going to want you to draw the conclusion that if it applied to Israel, that it applies to us as well. But I want to give you the building blocks to come to that conclusion. And I want to show that this was the foundational idea that God had in creating Israel as the holy nation. And he affirmed that the land that they have, that is their secure borders, the economic prosperity that they would enjoy, it was all conditioned upon this this obedience. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 9 to 11, the Lord will establish you as his holy people, his chosen people, as he promised you on oath. If, notice that word if, you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the people on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. So what is that land that he swore to give to them? It was the land from the river to the sea. So when you hear that slogan, you hear people chanting the slogan of God, except they're reversing it. From the river to the sea, essentially, Israel will be free of Jews, and it'll be Palestine and not Israel. God said to Moses and Joshua, I'm going to give you all the land from the river to the sea. That'll be your land. God gave it to them, and now you've got these political entities and spiritual entities that are saying, no, no, what God said is not what it's going to be. Palestine will be free of Jews from the river to the sea. It's 100% diametrically opposed, and it does let you know where the thing comes from. So it is, he said, in the land. So the promise of a land with defined and secure borders, God said, is based on obedience and prosperity. That if you're going to succeed and prosper, your economy is going to do well, then you need to be obedient. And if you're going to be the nation under my governance, then you have to be obedient. So the three issues in America today are economic prosperity, they are secure borders, and they are organized governance. A system of laws that everybody has to adhere to. I would say those are the top three issues in the United States today. And all three of those issues God addresses to Israel and conditions their happening on their obedience to the law that he gives to them. It's law and order. That's what he is asking for. So this is, and we could go in greater length than in my notes from part one, if you're that motivated, I do go into greater length on that subject. In part two, I show how this idea has been applied in church history over the centuries. But you're not in part one or two, you're in part three. And so I'm going to catch you up here. So this idea of the holy nation, God's idea that he gave to Israel, is not just to Israel, because the Apostle Peter takes that same idea using the same terminology and applies it to Christians. So this next picture here, I think, is it's one of my groups. We climbed Mount Sinai and set up on top. It was amazing. Just as I reached the top of the mountain of Mount Sinai, my cell phone rings. I thought, wow, God is going to talk to me on Mount Sinai just like he did Moses. And it turns out it was my daughter, Rosie, calling me from the States. You get better cell phone coverage, you know, on the top of Mount Sinai than you do where I live out in the hills. But anyway, this is the top of Mount Sinai, but and those are all Christian people there. One guy's a former Muslim, but all Christians there. Anyway, this is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." So that's exactly what he said to Israel at Mount Sinai. "A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as alien and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil." Boy, there's America right there. Change liberty to freedom, and freedom has become a cover-up for evil. But Peter said, don't do that. "Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." So what Peter does is he takes this idea of obedience that's in the Old Testament, and he gives it a much wider application. That it isn't just obedience to the law which God gave, the governance system of Israel, but now it applies to the governance system within the nation that you are a part of. In that case, it was the Roman Empire, and Peter was saying, you as Christians have the obligation to obey the law. Because even though they're pagans that are governing us now, you still have an obligation to obey the law, because the law is God's mechanism for ordering in society. The law is God's mechanism for justice, for organizing justice. This is God's mechanism and tool for creating a civil society, one in which we can live and prosper and do well and be safe. The law is God's basis. And so if you don't obey the law, then you just become a wild person who is a threat to everyone. And we can't have that. We can't have the breakdown of law and order, essentially. You know, some people wonder why I'm in, I hope you'd be okay with me saying who I'm endorsing. I mean, it's on my page so you can see it, but I'm voting for Dave Reichert for governor, and I'll tell you why. I remember the May Day riots in Seattle when he was King County Sheriff, and he's running down the street in his uniform trying to corral these rioters. And that is an image I'll never forget and I'll always respect. And one of the other images that I'll always respect about him is this guy over here, Philip, is underneath his flag, which is perfect for today's sermon, Philip. But he's got the May Day for Marriage t-shirt on. And we did a big event at Safeco Field. It was called Safeco back then. We had about 20 plus thousand people show up for marriage. Outside, the homosexuals were banging on drums and making as much noise as they could. And we were inside the field in the stadium singing praises, and James Dobson of Focus on the Family was speaking. There were several of us pastors that were there, some that are with the Lord now, Wendell Smith, Ken Hutcherson, some that are with the Lord now. But we were there. on the platform, and I introduced Dave Reichert, and Dave Reichert came and sat on the platform with all of those pastors to affirm his personal support for marriage. And when you're willing to do that in the middle of Safeco Field with gays demonstrating outside, it tells you something about a person's character and about who they are. I've endorsed him 8 times, and I don't intend to stop now. But anyway, those kinds of moments are moments that build respect in my mind, and because you want people who are for law and order, both on the streets when it comes to rioters and in the plans of God as it relates to marriage. Because law and order, as far as God is concerned, is a man and a woman married, rather than any other options which are seem readily available today. That is law and order in God's system. And I'll come to a little more detail on that in a moment. So these ideas of orderliness and law and adhering to law are the foundational concepts, one of the foundational concepts of the holy nation of what God is trying to produce. But Jesus prophesied that there would be a considerable breakdown of those ideas. So in chapter 24 of Matthew, and if you could go to that text, but I'm going to read a little bit. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the coming of the Lord, the end of the age. How are we going to know about all of this? And this isn't on the notes. It might be on the next page, but here's Jesus' answer. "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. But you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." Okay, here's the key thing. "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." You notice that I underlined certain phrases. If you wouldn't mind going back to the previous one there. I underlined kingdom and all nations. That what Jesus has in view is the kingdoms of this world, as they become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so the nations of the earth and the kingdom of God are what is in view as Jesus says these things. But he uses this phrase, he says, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." There's going to be an increase of wickedness, and the consequence of that is most people will have diminished love, certainly of love for God, but also their love for their fellow human beings. You know, the brutality of people toward other people today and the willingness to abuse people, you know, even like the willingness to sell people drugs that you know are going to kill them in order for to get a few dollars from them. I mean, this is absolute cold-heartedness. It's cold-heartedness. And Jesus said the love, the natural affections that people should have for a fellow human being will be lost. And so the ability to treat people badly because of their race or because of some other immutable characteristic. I mean, this is just cold-heartedness. And Jesus said there's going to be an increase of wickedness to such an extent that most people will have their love grow cold. And it's a very concerning concept that wickedness causes people's love to grow cold. But I'd like to point something out. If you could just go to the next picture, please. And the next one, please. That one. Okay. So the phrase, the increase of wickedness. In the Greek language, wickedness is anomia, a violation of law. More than violating a specific law, it is the condition where a person is unwilling to be subject to biblical law. Rejecting biblical law is lawlessness. So lawlessness and wickedness are identical in this passage. So going back to Matthew 24, if Jesus, it could have been translated, because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of most will grow cold. Lawlessness as it relates to a specific law, but also as it relates to biblical law, what God requires. That is, so wickedness and lawlessness are the same thing. They're just two different English words for the same Greek word, anomia, against law, against the law of God. So if I go back to my concept, that law and order was foundational at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. Peter says the same for the New Testament. There should be law and order, but don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil, because that is not freedom. That is just evil. That is just wickedness. That is just lawlessness. A great deal of what is claimed to be freedom today is nothing but wickedness. It is nothing but biblical lawlessness. And so Jesus says there's going to be this increase of lawlessness as we come near to the coming of the Lord. And the apostle Timothy, or Paul rather, in Timothy, gave some additional synonyms. I don't know if I included this on passage. I don't think I did. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So those are all just synonyms for general lawlessness that Jesus said would occur in the last days. So this is, and I think as I describe it like this, anyone who's aware of what's going on in society can see this happening. I mean, you can't miss it. It is everywhere happening. And these actions are primarily actions against the law of God. So much of politics today and political philosophies are absolutely built on a rejection of the law of God. I mean, there's one of the parties that is making abortion their primary focus in this year. Well, that is absolutely lawless from a biblical point of view. If that's your main appeal, you are essentially saying we are not going to obey the law of God. That's what that is. That's what Jesus said there's going to be. There's going to be an increase of wickedness or lawlessness, and as a sign of the coming of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives some additional information on this. He said, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion or the apostasy occurs. And the man of lawlessness, that's the same word, anomia, that Jesus used. The man of anomia, the man of wickedness, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So there's going to be this apostasy, this falling away from the truth of God, and the man of lawlessness, the man of anomia, is going to set himself up in opposition to God. So the promotion of lawlessness is opposition to God, because God is a God of law. He requires things of us. He doesn't just say, well, do whatever you want, it's okay. He said, no, I have certain laws and requirements. There's a way you're supposed to live. And if you're going to follow me, then you'll follow my ways. You know, we don't get to make this thing up as we go. You know, God established what the pattern was in the Old Testament. God established what the pattern is in the New Testament. We are followers of Jesus. We are not followers of ourselves. We don't get up in the morning and say, well, what do I want to do today? We get up in the morning and say, God, what do you want me to do today? And whatever you're up to, I want to be a part of that. I want to follow you. I want to serve you. I want to be your person. This is what it means to be a Christian. Instead of living for yourself or myself, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to do what he asks me to do. And sometimes that isn't what I want to do. You know, because my natural self wants to do a lot of stuff that God doesn't want me to do. And so I have to decide on a regular basis, am I God's person or am I my person? Am I going to use my freedom to choose God, or am I going to use my freedom as a cover-up for evil? And that's where we are today. So there's going to be this falling away from truth, this rebellion against the law of God. Now, I'd like to zero this down a little bit closer, because in the Bible, though lawlessness and apostasy and wickedness are all the same, the description of lawlessness is specifically related to sexual morals, and even more particularly to homosexual issues. So when the word lawless or anomia is used in the Bible, it has a heavy dose of sexual morality connected to it. And as evidence for that, let me show you how Peter describes these who are apostate. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So what you notice here, when Peter describes Sodom and Gomorrah, twice he says he calls it the filthy lives of lawless men. So that was his summary of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, filthy lives of lawless men and the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So in the other passages, he doesn't use that terminology to describe, you know, those before the flood or even the angels' rebellion against God. But when he comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, he describes that as lawless. In fact, you don't find it used in this way elsewhere in the New Testament. So what's very clear is that lawlessness, rejecting the law of God, is very heavily connected to the ideas of family. You know, so Philip's design of this flag, you know, it is profound in its simplicity. That is, it's male and female. This is a profound idea. It's a fantastic idea thought up by none other than God himself at the very beginning. And so a male and female is God's idea of law and order. Rejecting of male and female is lawlessness. It is wickedness, Jesus said. And the closer you get to the end, the more wickedness you will see. The more lawlessness you will see. And it will primarily focus around sexual issues. If you could take out all the gender issues and all the sexual issues and everything related to that, most Americans would pretty much agree with everything that Christianity teaches. You know, we're still against theft, for example. Don't steal, especially when it comes to our own stuff. You know, but so Americans would agree, don't be stealing my stuff. Most Americans would agree with the Ten Commandments, don't kill me. I don't want to be killed. Don't kill me. That's against the law. That's the Ten Commandments. You know, we still put people in jail when they lie under oath, because that's in the Ten Commandments. And where they seem to have pretty widespread agreement that this is an obligation in civilized society, that when you swear to tell the truth, that you do tell the truth. And there's legal penalties associated with not telling the truth. And you can just go down the list of commandments that, and the teachings of God, and people are with us on those things. It does seem to be that when it comes to the sexual area, that's where the big divergence occurs. It is heavily in that area. And it's by people who do not want to be governed by the law of God. And if some of you are following in the notes, I point out in the notes that some people would say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is that they were inhospitable. But Jude 7 makes it clear, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. You know, not being hospitable was not a capital crime in the Old Testament, whereas homosexuality was. And so God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because they were not hospitable. I mean, they weren't hospitable, but that wasn't why they were destroyed. And I make a little emphasis of that because I've actually, there was a particular reporter for one of the TV stations who was a homosexual, gave me a book that tried to argue that the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality. And so I'm answering him, as I did elsewhere, but I'm answering him yet again. He's not on TV anymore, and I'm still talking, so that's good, I guess, right? So he who's still standing at the end wins, I guess. I don't know if that's true or not. But let me show you how important the idea of, where are we? Oh yeah, let me come to this. So this is rebellion, this is lawlessness is what this is. Do you follow Amir? You should get on his Telegram. I think it's Telegram, or Telegram, because he's, and I've got about, I went through about 60 posts from him this morning, but he posted this picture a few days ago. But this is lawlessness. Now let me show you this next picture, which is similarly lawlessness. Okay, is this a mockery of the Last Supper? Well, I think it is. Because you know that scene is clearly there, but some are saying no. The artist is saying no, he wasn't intending to mock any group, and that it was from a painting in the art gallery at the French Museum on the banquet of the gods, the goddess Dionysius, goddess of wine. If that is true, it is still. It is exactly the same, because what is being, go back to that other picture. I know it's not pleasant, but go back to it. What is being celebrated here, the artist himself who designed this said this. I heard him say it. This is to celebrate the inclusion of homosexuals and transgender persons. So the inclusion of that as something to be elevated, in my terminology, what is that? That's the increase of wickedness, that is the increase of lawlessness, which characterizes the last days. So whether it is an overt attack on the Last Supper, which I actually think it is, or merely something of Dionysius, then it is also an elevation of the pagan gods. And just, this isn't in the notes, but speaking of Dionysius, if you go to Pergamum, that in the book of Revelation, Jesus said twice that Pergamum is where Satan dwells and where Satan has his throne. He doesn't say that about the other seven churches of Revelation. He does say it about Pergamum. And Pergamum had essentially an alternative to salvation, but there were the strong sexual overtones as well. So for example, there is the Temple of Athena in Pergamum and the Temple of Dionysius. And in the Temple of Athena was, I've wandered, but bear with me, all right? The Temple of Athena was the means by which the idea that Zeus should be worshipped with sacrifices, and the founder of Athens was the one, in their mythology, was the one who taught them about marriage. So the pagan gods taught them about marriage, and that was conducted through the Temple of Athena. Cecrops is that founder of Athens, and but anyway, through Athens we have the teaching about marriage. The Temple of Dionysius is right next to the theater, if you've ever been there. And so the goddess of wine and theater, which this particular artist did say it was about the goddess of wine and theater, but they were right together. There were you can throw a stone from the theater and hit the temple, the remains, there's very little left of the Temple of Dionysius. So when Jesus summarized the way things were in Pergamum, he said, this is where Satan has his throne. This is where Satan dwells. In other words, the ideas that are being put forward by Pergamum are the satanic stronghold. And there's one other I could add to that. There was also the Asclepion there, the Greek god Asclepius, the god of healing. You know, his symbol is the serpent on a pole, the same as what God gave to Moses. So it's a knockoff of that. But there were sexual overtones to that as well, so much so that the demonic attachment to health care to be used for demonic purposes was a stronghold of Pergamum, and I think it is a stronghold today, where the healthcare system is being used for demonic purposes, especially when you think about the transgenderism and abortion pills and that sort of thing. I mean, there's just this conglomeration of really rotten stuff in paganism in Pergamum. And Jesus summarized it as where Satan has his throne. In other words, these are core ideas of what that Satan is operating from. And I shouldn't have even included that because there's too much detail. But let me take you back to what I wanted to say to you. That's why I have notes. If you want to know what I intended to say, you can look up the notes. The idea is that it's not just sexuality, but it's also family as it relates to sexuality that is a key idea in the scripture. So let me read you a passage out of Galatians. And as I read it, notice the underlined passages in this. And what you will note is these underlined passages all have something to do with family. And so, and you will also notice, just to give it background, that in the sexual movements of today, all content is emptied from these terms. So we had a Supreme Court justice who couldn't define what a woman is when she was confirmed. What is a man? Can a man give birth to a child? This is all, so what that means is male and female have been totally emptied of their meaning. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't communicate anything. And so they empty out the meaning of the words, and they insert other meaning into those words. But look at this description of salvation and see how many of them depend upon our understanding of these concepts. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that he might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So what you see in those multiple passages is that there is meaning attached to words, and those, when properly understood, it helps us to understand what God's purpose was. That Jesus, fully God and fully man, was born of a woman under the law. So a woman gave birth to Jesus, and Jesus was Jesus from the moment of conception, not just the moment of birth, but it was Jesus that was born there, and the Father. And Jesus wants us to think of God as our Father, which is why he said in the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So Jesus wants us to think of God as our Father, because just as Jesus was the Son of the Father, so we are made joint heirs, we are made the children of God, male and female, and we are also like Jesus, our elder brother. We share his humanity, not his divinity. We share his humanity. And so these words have meaning, and we understand it if the words have not been changed. When you change the definition of male and female and blur it, and you can transition in and out from one to the other at will, you are just striking, you're cutting away parts of the gospel and the clear communication of the gospel. And so when John said, Jesus said that the Father sent his one and only Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The sonship of Jesus as the Son of the one and only Son of God. Unique person. His death on the cross provides for our salvation. We can understand this because we understand what a father is. We understand what a son is. And everything that militates against that understanding is militating against this clear communication of salvation. There needs to be order. And nothing is more orderly than starting with male and female. And everything after that is chaos. It's chaos after that. Once you rule out male and female, it's total chaos. But God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. Well, I'll let you read the rest of the notes for the rest of the text, because I see that it's getting time. It doesn't have to be everlasting to be eternal. I've heard that, so I'm going to terminate the message at this point. So the takeaway for you that are believers in God, You want to be submissive to the ways of God. You don't want to be a rebellious person trying to have your own way. You want to be a humble person who asks God, what would you have me to do? What do you require of me? How can I serve you? And we mold ourselves, we change ourselves to be Christ-like through His grace. As God gives us grace, we become Christ-like. It is evil to assert yourself, to discover yourself, to discover the authentic you. Let me tell you something, the authentic you is going to hell. You don't want the authentic you. You want the Jesus you. You want to be changed like unto His glorious self. So the goal of life is to change, to become more Christ-like. And, you know, thankfully we still have a little bit of time, at least if this sermon is pretty soon, and that we can continue to change. You're never too old to change. You might be bald-headed and bifocal, but there's still time to change. And you should be changing. You should be changing like Christ. Not asserting your freedom, but asserting your relationship to Jesus. This, I believe, is a foundational concept for America that is conforming to the will of God, conforming to His ways as much as we can, and politics is not a perfect instrument to accomplish that, and no party, no person is ever going to purely accomplish that. However, that doesn't mean we shouldn't make an effort in that direction. And certainly we can have control of ourselves, and we can move ourselves in God's direction. And the definition of sin is when I assert myself against what God wants me to do. That's the definition of sin. And we're all guilty of that from time to time. And we need God's mercy. And He gives it to us because He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And when you're dust, you don't amount to much. But Jesus changes us into His image. And that does amount to something. So let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, first we want to pray for America, that we can become increasingly a holy nation, and that You would use us and our individual influences to accomplish that where we live and inside of our own circle of influence. Help us, Lord God. We want to be the people that You want us to be. And Lord, I pray for each individual person who's here today. Lord, I pray that we would conform ourselves to Your will and to Your way. We would not be rebellious people. We would not be hard-hearted and cold-hearted, but we would love You. We would love people. We would love the people of God, and we would love the people of this world, and that love would shine through in how we treat people and what we say to them and who we are in relationship to them. Help us, Lord God. And Lord, I thank You for this church that it makes an effort to be a witness, to tell the story of Jesus and His love and His willingness to forgive and to make us right and to give us a home in heaven that is forever. Lord, I thank You for these wonderful blessings. With your heads bowed, please, and eyes closed, if you're here this morning and you look within your own life and you realize that there's a fair bit of rebellion in there, that you're often asserting yourself contrary to what you know God wants you to do, that's sin, and you need God's mercy, and you need God's forgiveness today, and you're willing to ask Him for it. Would you just indicate that to me, please, by the upraised hand, and I'll remember you in prayer as we end this service today. Yes, sir. Thank you there and there. Anyone else? You recognize that asserting of self instead of following God. Yes, sir. God bless you there. Anybody else? I'm going to pray specifically for you. Praise God. Lord, I thank You for these men in this case, each one that responded. I thank You, Lord, that You're willing to forgive us and that You do forgive us. Your word says, if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we confess our assertiveness in the face of what we should do, and we ask for your mercy, and I thank you that you've given it. Praise God for that. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy. And now, Lord, I pray that as we go our separate ways today, that the peace of God that passes all understanding will rest and abide with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. God be with you all.